morning.
Can you guys hear me okay? Very good. Well, it's good to be with you folks this morning. And maybe before we do anything else, we'll look to the Lord. Father, again, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you that there's only one hero in this story, and it's him. And Lord, let no flesh boast in his presence. We pray especially this morning as the scriptures are open. Lord, this is your word. We ask that you would bless it for your own glory and for your own name's sake. I don't have a clue what anyone needs to hear this morning. And so I'm cast upon you. Forget eloquence, forget greatness of speech. Father, we just need to hear from you. And I would pray that you would work despite my obvious limitations to make that happen. Again, Lord, for your own glory, we want to make much of your Son. And we do ask you'd give us eyes to see, you'd give us hearts that are open and receptive. Pray you'd give us ears to hear. And so we commit this short time to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to the book of Genesis, please. Right to the beginning, Genesis chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to read in your hearing some words from the Lord Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. Just a few verses while you're making your way to Genesis chapter 6. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And as it was in the days of Noah, so also it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. I'm going to read one more verse, skipping down. The Lord Jesus says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And I'm going to read one more scripture before we get into Genesis 6. It's a scripture I'm sure that you'll be very familiar with from Hebrews, but it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not seen as of yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, most of you, I trust, will be in Genesis 6. Maybe before we start reading the scripture again, really cast upon the Lord this morning. This is a very interesting phase of life for my wife and I. We just had a new addition in September, and now we're outnumbered. We've moved from man-on-man coverage to zone coverage, and we've had a lot of hard lessons to learn, a lot of revelations of ugliness of the self, of the flesh, and just in interacting with my wife, with my ever-expanding children, a number of children, and it's just been very humbling, and through it all, I'm finding that a good day means the kids survive. and I'm finding, and I'm sure most of you that have been through this phase of life will understand what I'm talking about, but the days, they just fly by, and it's just survival, you know? And I'm finding for myself that I'm having difficulty. What's happening, it seems, is it's almost like I'm losing touch with spiritual and eternal realities. I mean, before you know it, I'm going to be seeing the Lord, and you're going to be seeing the Lord. I think most of us this morning would take for granted that we stand at this moment between two events, right? 2 days, and well, one was in history, and that, of course, was Calvary, where the Son of God has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's one day in the past. And that the second event that stands before us in the future is the event of his return. He said, I'm coming quickly. And so we, all of us, we live between these two days, but we're left not with these great signs and wonders and a Gabriel coming down and whispering in our ear and great flashes of thunder and lightning and the voice of God coming from heaven. All we've been given is the testimony of God's Word. The reliable, straightforward, trustworthy statement of God through His Son that I am coming quickly. And so what manner of people ought we to be in the light of that truth? And that is a question that I've been, especially a lot in this stage of life, been contemplating for myself. I think no one here would be surprised that the Lord doesn't expect us to be able to write this, draw out a chart that masterfully outlines or unfolds the doctrines of eschatology in the Scripture as far as the order of events, a schedule of how the Lord will come and in what manner. I mean, these things are good to know as students of the Word of God. But I don't think that's going to be God's primary requirement of us in this present day, whether we can write it all out or have a nice dissertation or lecture on these things. I wonder if primarily all of us have to face the moral implication of the fact that the Lord Jesus is returning soon. I am expected to live a life of holy conduct and godliness in the light of the form of this world passing away, the elements burning with fervent heat. I'm supposed to be looking for the appearing, the glorious hope and blessed appearing of the Lord Jesus and purifying myself with this hope even as He is pure. That's something I can do as a father of three and a husband of one. I'm not supposed to be in darkness. This day that I've described, that the Lord Jesus described in Luke chapter 17, where I read a few verses from, that day is not supposed to come upon me like a thief. I'm supposed to be one who's sober and is expecting and watching, so that when the knock comes on the door, I'm ready to open it, right? And so that the Lord would help us bring home to our everyday, mundane, practical existence, how can we be people that are longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus? One last thing before we read Genesis 6, the scripture of which I read from the words of the Lord Jesus from Luke's Gospel, they're referring to the Lord Jesus when He comes in judgment. I do believe you can make a very compelling case from the scripture that there's a distinction between the Lord Jesus returning for His saints and the Lord Jesus returning with His saints when the Lord Jesus comes to rule, to set up that kingdom. But let's look at Genesis chapter 6 let's look at these days of Noah as the Lord Jesus described them and see if there's something here that could be helpful for us in our modern day and age here in the 21st century. Genesis chapter 6, starting from verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took themselves wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive, or plead, some of your translations will say, with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And some came, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee, and this is verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without, or the inside and the outside, with pitch. And he goes on to describe the dimensions that this ark or this boat is going to take on. But we'll leave off our reading there, pick up in verse 1 again. Here we have Noah, described in Jude as the seventh descendant from Adam. And if you look at the genealogies, I was just quickly perusing over a chart yesterday, just last night. But if you look at how long these the original people that had populated the face of the earth, Adam being the first, and then followed by Cain and Abel, but then you see the third son of Adam, Seth, and it goes on to Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah, and the list goes on. It gives there the longevity of life with which they lived, the duration of their lives. And if you were to try and superimpose it in a nice kind of chart form, you would see that when Adam passed away, Adam being the first man, that Methuselah, and actually Lamech, was still alive. And so, if that were the case, and I'm not sure how all the family interactions would have worked, but I would have imagined that Lamech would have taken his son Noah onto his lap and said, let me tell you about my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I would have imagined it would have been the same with Methuselah, because Methuselah was around during Noah's life as well. So all that to say, Noah would have heard firsthand, or I guess secondhand testimony of the fall of creation. Now we take this for granted, what I mean by the fall of creation. And if I could just summarize very succinctly, very quickly, we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That God spoke and inanimate matter perfectly aligned itself to the mind and heart of God. We see the creation of planets, the creation of stars, the creation of the beasts of the field, the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the air. And finally, we see in Genesis 1:21 that God gets down to his the masterpiece, if I could submit it to you this way, the masterpiece or the crowning jewel of his creation, mankind. And it says that he took of the dust of the earth and he breathed into it the breath of life. And it became a living soul, and he called that first man Adam. And what was specific, what was distinct about Adam from the rest of creation up to that point, was the fact that it says very plainly that he created Adam in his own image and according to his own likeness. And so this was a being that God was going to set over the works of his hands. As the psalmist describes, crowned with glory and honor. There was no greater privilege that could have been bestowed on God's creation than to be made in God's own image. And yet we see that there was as the progression of the narrative goes on in the first three chapters of Genesis, we see that something happened, didn't we? There was nothing wrong with God. God was good. God was truthful. God was truth. God was just. God was righteous. God was loving. There was absolutely nothing wrong with God. But the thing is, with Adam had a free will. And we understand the first woman was Eve. They came together. It was the first marriage. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we read the account of the after the one commandment that God had given to Adam. He says in this beautiful garden, he created the Garden of Eden. He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, Adam, but except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. One rule, that's it. One commandment, one law, a clear line drawn in the sand. And of course, we know that as the narrative unfolds, we see that the woman was tempted by the serpent. She ate of the fruit. She shared it with her husband. Her husband made an intentional, deliberate choice to go against the revelation of God, the first aspect of God's creation, to ever do so, to defy the word of God. And we see that through that, sin entered into the world. And Paul gives us a masterful summary in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and therefore death through sin, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. And when we say sin, we're talking about missing the mark of God's moral excellence or glory. See, all of us have done that, haven't we? If we're really honest with ourselves, we don't even meet our own standards, let alone the standards of a perfectly righteous and holy God. We all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And so that cascaded. There was a cascade effect, or a domino effect, as you will. And then we see that spiritual DNA was passed on from generation to generation. And man, though God had made him upright, man had gone aside because of many schemes. And we have the first murder recorded, and the second murder, and the list goes on. But as generations pass, we get to Methuselah, and to Lamech, and to Noah. And again, he would have heard secondhand testimony of how, even though God created this perfect, good world, this very good world, he called it after Adam was created, that humanity had sinned. And as a result, all of creation had been thrown into a fractured relationship with God. That the world was now fallen, and he lived in a very corrupt world. We see something of a description of that world in verse 1. It speaks of, and this is in Noah's time, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, what we're dealing with today in our present world, in our modern world, we are also dealing with unprecedented multiplication of humanity on the face of the earth. I understand that in 1900, the estimated world population was roughly 1.6 billion. Well, in 2000, the estimated population was 6 billion. The annual human growth rate, I think, peaked in 1989, and so it's sort of on a decline right now. But in the last 100 years, we've seen an explosion in world population. And especially when we have countries like China recently has relaxed its policy, its one-child policy. And we see as well India as a large country as well that's very populous. I think we're going to see much, much more of a population explosion. Now, all that to say, isn't it interesting that if just take any plot of land on the face of the planet, usually you don't have any problems until people show up, right? I mean, there is no need for a police station or a police force or a jail, or there's no crime, there's no massacres, no genocides, nothing until people show up, right? It's us that tend to ruin things. Even when anytime you get two people together, there's conflict, isn't there? And so we see what's very much the case in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 6. And I'm just going to read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 29, verse 16. It says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. I mean, it's a fact. We understand this. It's very easy to observe this in nature. And so we see in the time of Noah, just like in our time, that men are multiplying on the face of the earth. Now, when I say men, I'm not referring to males. I'm obviously referring to the corporate expression of humanity, male and female. But we see that whether you're male or female, and I have male children and female children, and they all have problems, just like their father and just like their mother. Just like their father. And so, all that to say, Isn't it amazing? We as a people have from birth, it says, as man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took up unto themselves wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, just to stop there, when we look at verse 2, when we see the sons of God, if you were to talk to various commentators and biblical scholars, you'll see within Christendom there's a difference of opinion as far as who these sons of God are. Many would hold to the teaching that the sons of God, this is the line of Seth, the godly seed. It says that when Seth was born and then Seth had a child, it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. So there's this godly seed, this godly heritage. But then there's another teaching that actually can make a quite compelling case, and there's actually folks that you've had here for conferences that actually would lean this way, that these sons of God were actually angels, that these were angelic beings. The same phrase, sons of God, is used in Job chapter 38, verse 7, referring to witnesses of creation. When God was creating the universe, it says the sons of God were ecstatic for joy. Whatever view you happen to hold, and I'm not going to be here to be dogmatic about either one this morning, what can be clearly concluded from the context is that this union was not a good one. That when these sons of God came to the daughters of men, the result is what C.H. McIntosh calls an unholy association, or the mixture of the holy and the profane. And so this wasn't a good thing. Now what's interesting here is it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they saw the daughters of men. And isn't that something? I think we see this throughout the scripture and even in our own lives, how our eyes get us into trouble, don't they? But when it says that the sons of God saw, it just reminds me of Eve. She saw that the fruit was good for food and desirable to make one wise. Actually, that word good is the same word here in verse 2 where it says that the daughters of men were fair. It's the same Hebrew word as good. And so we see the eyes, the entrance of that which feeds the imagination, that elicits our thoughts and our thinking. We go on in the scriptures, we see Lot. It says he lifted up his eyes, he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan, and in his eyes that looked like a place that was desirable to pitch his tent. It was just like Egypt, where Abraham had given him a taste just prior to that. And of course, that decision to pitch his tent at Sodom had a domino effect that literally affected the course of his family and affected the course of generations to come. Because out of an incestuous relationship with his children, we have the children of Ammon and the children of Moab, which were enemies to God's people for generations to come. Oh, because of one choice. He lifted his eyes, and based on a fleshly preference, he made a choice. Not based on God's mind or God's heart. We see the same thing with Samson. I think it was there was a Philistine woman, something like that. We see it in the book of Judges. He sees this woman and he goes and tells his parents. He says, "Go and get her for me, for she pleases me well." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful, eh? Just a decision made purely on the lust of the eyes. It says he looked, he saw. We see the same thing with David, don't we? When he ought to have been out with the kings in battle, instead he arose late in the day. He was out and on his balcony. He sees this woman bathing and it says he saw. And of course, what did that lead to? We see the iniquity, the sin that followed suit, the adultery, the murder. Nathan comes and says, "Listen, you've caused great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. The sword will not depart from your house, and oh, by the way, that child will die." See the grievous consequences that David had to live with for the rest of his life on account of a choice he had made that began with a look. Oh, be careful, little eyes, don't you see? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's a reminder for all of us. But he saw the daughters of men, and especially in our culture, especially in our day and age, where there's so much visual emphasis, where things are being bombarded at us from every direction. It's so sensory. And so how we ought to guard our eyes. He says there, saw that they were fair and took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall also be 120 years. And so we see what's happening here is something that's grievous to the heart of God. He goes on in verse 6 that it repented the Lord that he had made man. It grieved him at his heart. See, this is not the description of a vindictive, angry God sitting in heaven just waiting to fly off the handle and destroy his creation. I think we see something of that in the Garden of Eden. I mean, the moment that creation, the first member of God's creation had the audacity to defy God's word, What should have God did, knowing how just and righteous He is? He should have hit the reset button right there and then. He should have descended on the Garden of Eden in a hurricane of wrath and brought an end to humanity right then and there. But we see instead He's calling out to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" We know God knew where Adam was. And so we see that tender heart of God. And we see it here as well. It repented Him that He had made man. It grieved Him at His heart. Later in the scriptures, we see the same thing in the book of Judges, when Israel is in sore affliction on account of the bondage that they've come under because of their idolatry from departing from the way of God. It says that God was afflicted because of their affliction. We see the same thing if we were to rewind back in Egypt. We see that in their bondage, the children of Israel, they cried out to God and their cry came up to God and He heard them. And so we see a God who has a tender heart towards His creation. And so this is what He does. He says, "We'll give Him 120 years. I believe that's what it's suggesting there in verse 3. I don't actually hold the view that this is a general lifespan that God was going to attach to humanity going forward. Most simply because you see the ages of people after this passage, after the flood, and you see that they were, in some cases, in many cases, were more than 120 years. But it doesn't matter. I think we can conclude that our God is very patient, very long-suffering. He's wanting men to turn. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth." And we see that here in verse 3. But then look at this there. Verse 4, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and bore children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." And so isn't it amazing that this thing that was happening, this unholy association or this mixture of the holy and the profane, in the sight of God, this was great wickedness. And the product of it was great wickedness, so much so that God saw fit that He needed to put an end to it all. But we see here that as far as man was concerned, these people, the product or the offspring of this unholy union, it says these were men of renown. They were held in honor and esteem. And when you think today, you think in our modern society, isn't it amazing how it's set up so that the wicked are glorified or exalted in our society? Just one aspect in particular, we think of celebrities or we think of even Hollywood movies. Isn't it amazing that Hollywood is able to spin something like a crime into such a way where we are for the protagonist, we as the viewer, even though the protagonist is a murdering, adulterous, wicked person, drunkard. I'm thinking, you know, James Bond or someone like you pull off a big bank heist and we're all like, "Yeah, they pulled it off." Wait a minute, they just stole. And we know what the scripture says about what God thinks about thieves. You know what I mean? How the society, our world can almost shape our thinking so that we're esteeming those that in the sight of God are an abomination. These are the people that are upheld. These are the people put on a pedestal. These are the heroes of our day, the men of renown. Those of whom God would say, these are wicked, wicked people. And so that we would see, I believe we're seeing here on the pages of Genesis 6 something of a commentary on our own culture at large, especially here in North America. But look, God saw the wickedness of man was great. But look what He saw. Look what God saw here. Every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. Only evil continuous. So it's not just that God saw the outward acts. See, we have some visibility to the outward acts and crimes that people perpetrate, right? I mean, you read the headlines, you go to a lot of the stuff is in the public domain. If there's a criminal court that's being in the process of unfolding, they post a lot of documentation online. You can see different stuff that are going on in the court of law. All of this, they lay out actions, behaviors, things and practices people have done. But very rarely does it lay out, even though this is the whole thrust of a lot of the investigative process, the root of the issue, the motive behind it. But we see here that God saw every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, and he saw that it was evil continually. Look here, it says imagination, thoughts, heart. None of these things are things that we can easily see. But these are things that God can read like an open book. Now, when I'm talking about heart, I think most of us will take for granted, we're not talking about a muscle that pumps blood. We're talking about the seat of our emotions, our desires, our intentions, the motive, the why behind what we do. And see, when we see any sort of headline, when something happens, usually it can be ascertained pretty quickly, the what, the where, the how. Most of these things come to the light pretty quickly. I mean, just last night, my son bit one of the Dick children, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? Well, he's descended from me. That's the problem. Well, also descended from Adam. But all that to say, it was very quick. We were very easily able to ascertain what happened. We can see the bite marks. We understand when it happened because we know when we heard the scream of the victim. We know where it happened because we know the room that they came running out of. But what we want to know, what we're dying to know, is why. Why did you do that, Uriah? And so it's getting down to the root, the heart of the matter. And I say this over and over. I'm sure I've said this every time I'm here, but we won't address the heart of the matter until we address the matter of the heart. And we see the scathing, unapologetic description that Jeremiah the prophet gives of the human condition. He says the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things and cannot be trusted. They would never ever let that guy lecture at a university in a psychology class or a sociology class. They would never invite him on to an expert panel commenting on some news story. Did you hear, Jeremiah, what do you think about that shooting at that bowling alley down in California? Were there people involved? Yeah, there was people involved. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and cannot be trusted. Well, but Jeremiah, what about this big investigation about Russian collusion in the U.S. election and all these things? Well, were there people involved? Were there human beings involved that descended from Adam? Yes, they were. Actually, yes. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and cannot be trusted. And it would just beat that drum over and over and over. The problem is within us. The problem is within us. And the world view, the world addresses it from a completely different angle. Typically what you'll see is they see outward behavior, outward actions, and through things like education, medication, they try and address the symptoms without getting to the root spiritual issue. That we have as a people have gone astray from our God, from the God who's created us. But we see God looks right on the inside. And look, the case against humanity is airtight. He says, every imagination, only evil, continually. These words, these descriptive words, they make it so clear that we have a very thorough problem of which there is no solution among us. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. And this is what he says. Verse 7, I will destroy man whom I've created. Very solemn. See, this shows us the righteous character of who God is. See, he can by, excuse me, he can by no means acquit the wicked. He cannot contradict his nature by just passing the sinner by and saying, it's okay, well, I'll be merciful today. No, there has to be some recompense. There has to be some reckoning. And so with God, he says, he has to act here. He says, I will destroy. Now, you look today, and we only have to look as far as ourselves, guys, to realize that we are deserving of God's judgment. But we look at our culture at large, and we think, how many times have we passed this society over? Our society is filled with violence. Our earth has become corrupt before God. This is just as much a description of our society as it is the society in this day, thousands of years ago. See, now our technology, our so-called advancements in Technological prowess have only made us more sophisticated in our evil. Before, we had a limited forms and channels of which we could do evil things. Now the spectrum has broadened significantly. You used to have to go to some back alley somewhere into the back of the store, but now we can bring stuff up on our own phone just in an instant. You see, around us we're completely bombarded. We have this all around us and about us. The earth indeed has grown corrupt before God, and God has to do something. The scripture tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Goes on to say, and this is Romans 1, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. We've become almost self-justified in our evil. And I think of my own children, and their father, the society we're growing up in, the society of SOGI and LGBT and legalized POT and every acronym you can imagine that describes iniquity. When are we going to start looking at things the way God sees them? But we see in verse 8, there's some good news here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love how it says grace. Yes, it does say he was upright. It says in verse 9, he was a just man, perfect in his generations. He walked with God. But it says, number one thing of mention, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, all of us this morning, irrespective of who you might be, whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, and you're inquiring on the things of God and of Christ and the gospel, what is clear this morning, all of us need grace. God's unmerited or undeserved favor. The tendency, the thing of God's nature where He is happy to lavish upon us blessing, favor, not because of how great or deserving we are, but how wonderful and good and benevolent He is. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Note here how it says the eyes of the Lord. And if we were to back up to verse 5, it talks about God seeing. In verse 12, it talks about God looking. You see, God's perspective, that's what all of us need this morning, is that we would share in the mind and heart of God. Or in other words, that He would share His mind and heart with us. See, this is how we can survive in these last evil days in which we live. If we are like Noah, those who are walking with God. See, that is a privilege. If Noah could enjoy this privilege long before any new covenant through the Lord Jesus' blood, in this old dispensation, if Noah could enjoy the privilege of walking with God, how much more us? In the New Testament, we read we've been called into fellowship with God and with His Son. Paul says in Philippians that I may know Him. He said this long after the Damascus Road. He said this long after he was converted as Saul of Tarsus. He wanted to press on to grow in an intimate, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our privilege, a relationship with God through His Son. And the problem, I think, at least that I face, is so often we think of the salvation thing as almost like an event. We've been converted. We've been regenerate. God gives us His Holy Spirit. We're His now. And it's almost like, wow, I'm glad that's done and over with, and we carry on. But that was just the beginning. That was just the door by which we entered into a life of knowing God. That is the objective of our salvation. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 17, I believe, verse 3, He says that they, referring to those that would believe on the Lord Jesus through the word of the disciples, that they might know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. See, when I got married, I mean, yeah, the marriage ceremony, all of that, the event of being married, that was great, but it didn't end there. Hopefully it was like, okay, great, see ya, you know, and I carry on business as usual with my normal single bachelor life. That'd be very strange. I think all of us would think that's bizarre. But see, hopefully, ideally, that would just simply be the beginning of a progressing, growing relationship with my wife that's cultivated and grows closer together over the course of time. See, Noah walked with God. And we read in the scriptures, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? See, they were on the same page, Noah and God. So much so that God was pleased to let Noah in on his plan. See, the whole world, and it's the same for us this morning, brethren, the whole world is carrying on business as usual. They're building, they're planting, they're buying, they're selling, they're marrying and giving in marriage. And everything's carrying on. We're seeing plans being put in place here in British Columbia, even though there's a bit of a cooling of the housing market, there's still lots of developments going up. There's still lots of plans that are being made. And we're seeing succession planning, and we're seeing that businesses have these ambitious objectives of expansion in the near future, ours included, the company that I work. And we're seeing all of this industry and motion moving in the direction of progress and things carrying on as they always have. Nobody is pulling out an insurance policy on the fact of the Lord Jesus' imminent return. Nobody. But we are the privileged few that have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that can walk with God, whom He has shared His mind and heart with us. And how do we know what's coming? Because of what He's said. We have His scriptures. See, we have a full and complete and sufficient revelation of the mind and the heart of God. See, we're just like Noah. The whole world's going this way, but we can confidently, based on who God is and what He said about Himself and the things that are coming, we can walk upstream confidently, knowing that our confidence in Him will be vindicated. And we see this play out. Noah goes on and obeys God. How do we know that Noah believed God when God said, I'm going to destroy the earth in a flood? Because he built a boat. He obeyed. And so we see obedience is the fruit of true faith. And so Noah goes about the construction of this boat, and we understand this would have been a long undertaking. In the New Testament, it's described as the long suffering of God while the ark is preparing. That's Peter's commentary on it. And so you can imagine Noah, and he's pounding away those nails. I don't know how much help he would have had, maybe among his immediate family. It didn't seem like anyone else wanted to listen to him, according to the New Testament, even though he's a preacher of righteousness. And so he's building away, and he's building away, tink, tink, and every single hammer blow is a testimony to the world that's looking on, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. I do believe that's what Hebrews means when it says that by building an ark, he condemned the world. And so, in the same manner, when we order our lives in such a fashion, aligning it to the mind and the heart of God as He's revealed it in the scriptures, and which will normally, in most cases, fly completely in the face of what the culture is doing, we are declaring to this unbelieving world that judgment is coming. The Lord is returning. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And so, if I could conclude in this way, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you, especially in our North American culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to those that align themselves with true biblical Christianity, with those that will take their stand beside the Lord Jesus Christ and share in His reproach. But we're going to start to see our jobs threatened. We're going to start to see economic persecution where things are withheld from us on account of our faithfulness to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus. In that context, think of Noah, and I hope this will be an encouragement to us. You see, 24 hours before the floodwaters came upon the face of the earth, Noah was a lunatic. You could have imagined how many people over the course of decades coming, there's that guy again building that boat. I mean, who's ever heard of a flood? Like, what's this guy doing? You could imagine even maybe some of his buddies saying, Noah, come on. People are marrying, giving in marriage. There's always booms and busts, recessions, depressions, but then things work themselves out. Come on, Noah, relax, live a little. You can imagine how he would have received that every single day. Just use your sanctified imagination. 24 hours before the floodwaters came, Noah was psycho. 24 hours after the flood waters came upon the face of the planet, there was no more precious piece of real estate on the face of the earth than a seat on that boat. Brethren, when we think of Noah's Ark, let's think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of our Ark, the one to whom we have fled for refuge. The one, Jesus Christ, who bore the extremity of God's wrath for us. If you can think of the floodwaters coming upon that Ark and beating themselves against the hull of that Ark. We read earlier how the inside and the outside was covered with pitch, a waterproofing material that prevented the floodwaters from coming in. That same Hebrew word pitch, it's the same word used throughout the rest of the Old Testament scriptures referring to atonement. And so we see that the atonement keeps out the judgment of God. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as we read this morning, the chastisement for our peace, my peace, was upon Him at the cross. The almighty vengeance fell on Him for my sin. See, He died, the just one, for me, the unjust one, that God might bring me to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our sins against us, no. And now, because God has completely dealt with the matter of sin in the person of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, He can now say to you, and He can say to me this morning, come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Amen. God has a perfect track record. Everything He said would happen has happened. Now He's told us His Son's coming soon. Oh, we better believe Him. We better believe Him. And Lord, I pray that that would be true of me and true of my hearers this morning. I pray the blessing of Your word on our time as we part especially. We thank You for Your Son and all that He's done for us, of which we cannot describe, of which we cannot meaningfully articulate. We do pray as we go that we would be longing for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing, that we would purify ourselves even as He is pure, that we'd have looser ties with this world and a firmer grip on Your Son. And we thank You, Father, for the sure, steadfast testimony of Your word that cannot fail. We commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen.